Arnold Palmer was invited to a convention of blind golfers. Stay with me now, please. Arnold Palmer was invited to visit a convention of blind golfers. He asked the golfers how they were able to know where to hit and to aim the ball. One blind golfer explained that the caddy went out ahead of him with a little bell that he would ring as he stood in the fairway or near the hole. The blind golfer would then hit the ball toward the sound of the bell. Arnold asked how well it worked, and the blind golfer said that it worked so well that he was willing to challenge Arnold Palmer to a round of golf, and just to make it interesting, he was willing to bet Arnold Palmer $1,000 that he could beat him. Well, this just blew Palmer's mind. He declined at first, but the man insisted he was willing to bet that huge amount on his ability to beat Arnold Palmer. So the deal was struck. They shook hands. Palmer said, "Okay, what time do we tee off?" And the blind man said, 11 o'clock tonight. Get it? Let's try it. 11 o'clock tonight, right? Oh, you know, it's hard to do anything in the dark, let alone golf. You certainly can't live in the dark. Spiritual darkness, I mean. Spiritual darkness actually is certain death. It is a triumph when a person born or made blind overcomes their blindness in order to function or relate to others. I don't know if you guys saw it, but somebody threw on my Facebook feed yesterday a rare video of Helen Keller, and it's Ann Sullivan, I think, right? Wasn't it Ann Sullivan? who was her teacher, the one who trained her and helped her communicate over the years. It was fascinating. It was really them, right? And they were older, of course. But Helen Keller learned how to tell what people were saying by putting her hand on her face and putting one finger on her upper lip to tell what her lips were doing, and the other and her thumb on her larynx down on her throat. And she could feel the vibrations and then tell what word she was forming with her lips. Is absolutely fascinating. And I was thinking about that as I was preparing for today. That is overcoming, that's a triumph. That's overcoming blindness in order to function or relate to others. But listen, it is a much greater triumph when someone in spiritual darkness comes into eternal life through Christ. Amen? That's the ultimate triumph, when someone gets saved. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verse 7. Let's stand, everyone. Can we stand? Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. Verse 11. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. We're going to see someone in the scripture receive their sight today. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you fall on this place, Lord. Just asking for your spirit, asking for the power of your spirit, asking for the filling of your spirit, and just asking you, God, to reach us and to touch us, because we need you desperately. And so, Father, just anoint the reading, the teaching, the presence of your word, and we just thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated, everybody. So Acts chapter 9 is probably the most famous conversion in the New Testament. In chapter 8, you remember that Stephen was dragged before the Jewish council, which is the Sanhedrin. He accused them of being stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, always resisting the Holy Spirit. And immediately, there was a nuclear explosion. Remember? They got incensed with anger. They dragged him out of the city and they stoned him to death. No trial, no due process, nothing. Just dragged him out of the city and stoned him to death. As they were stoning Stephen, they laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. Amen? He basically authorized putting Stephen to death. This event touched off a firestorm of persecution against the church, which was led by Saul himself. Saul ravaged the church and hauled off men and women and put them in prison. He became the number one enemy of the church. You know, when Stephen accused the Sanhedrin of having hard hearts and resisting the Holy Spirit, Saul was included. Right? We always think of these guys like the TV shows that we watch, the movies, the guys in the group of guys in the high hats and the colorful robes. No, Saul was included in the Sanhedrin. He had a hard heart. He was far from God, and Stephen was right. What a contrast, though. Here was Stephen full of the Holy Spirit. His face was like an angel. Sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he's asking that God not hold this against them. And then there's Saul, who resists the Spirit, hard of heart, and dragging out men and women from their homes and had them stoned as well, because Saul is spiritually blind. Okay? Spiritually blind. He is resisting the Holy Spirit. He's kicking against God. He is hard of heart and has no light, and no light can enter his soul. You have to wonder what impact Stephen's death had on Saul. Would he keep seeing Stephen's face over and over in his mind? I would imagine that he did. Clearly, God was trying to get his attention. When we come to chapter 9 now, the church has been scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria and beyond, which is exactly, remember we talked about this last Sunday, which is exactly what Jesus wanted. He said, spread to Judea, to Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is what the Lord wanted. The church may have not been thinking, yeah, let's do it through persecution. No, they probably weren't thinking that, but that's the way it happened, right? And that was the will of the Lord. So they're scattered throughout the world now, and Saul is pursuing them. Saul asked for letters of authority from the high priest to the synagogues at Damascus so he might find anyone belonging, and this is fascinating, anyone belonging to, remember what it was called, the early church? The Way. The Way. I love that. It's the Way. The Way, not a way, the Way. He wanted to find anyone belonging to the Way and bring them back to Jerusalem. But this is the story of an amazing conversion, because enemy number one of the church is himself going to become a believer in Christ as the Son of God. So let's read this together. Acts chapter 9. Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found anyone belonging to the Way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Saul said, who are you, Lord? And he, the Lord, said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up, enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. Verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. That's the case of many people that I encounter in the world today. Their eyes are open, but they can't see a thing. Amen. So it was on this journey to Damascus that Saul was knocked to the ground. It's here on this road that he truly had a come to Jesus meeting. Jesus came to him. It's amazing. That's because he met Jesus himself, who literally blinded him with light. You know, the light was so intense and so strong that it blinded him. Many people are spiritually blind, and God is trying to get their attention. I will submit to you that the Lord, in your life, especially if you have a propensity to resist him, is constantly trying to get your attention. Constantly. Whether you're a believer or not, he's constantly trying to get your attention. He doesn't want you to miss him. Amen. He doesn't want us to miss eternal life. And he gives us countless, truly countless chances to respond. And when I hear someone say, well, where is he? Right? I don't see him. Where is he? I one of my first responses is, okay. He sent me to talk to you. Is that enough? He sent me. I'm his representative. And I'm here to tell you, there's people who resist him who just have a lifetime of pushing him away. Right? Eventually, he will not pursue, but he gives us countless chances. Many resist the Spirit, and they're kicking against the goads, right? That's what was told of Paul in chapter 26. But when God is on the move, and he's pursuing you by the Holy Spirit, you can become even harder of heart and greater resistance to God, or you relent and give your life to the King. Amen? If you're a parent, and you have had a two-year-old child who wants something, what happens? What happens? They are relentless. Amen? They won't let... Mom, Dad, Daddy, Dad, 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 Dad. Can I have... No, just no, no. Right? They're relentless. That's the way it is with the Lord with us. Number one, there's two ways we can look at this. That's the way it is with the Lord with us. He constantly is hitting us with ways to get our attention. That's what he does. We may not see it. They may be little subtle ways, but they're still ways. He's still there. He's still real. The same principle applies in prayer. Jesus said himself, keep knocking, right? Keep knocking. The Lord will hear you. Keep knocking. Don't give up, right? Don't give up in prayer. But that's the way the Lord works, and he does not give up on us. One of the great lessons of this story is that no one is beyond the reach of God. No one. This, we really need to get a true picture of who Saul was. This guy was a rotten dude, okay? He was absolutely rotten. He was absolutely brilliant. He was well-educated. He knew the law. He was respected among his peers. He was an amazing guy, and he was absolutely rotten, evil, right? But he was not beyond God's reach. No one is beyond God's reach. You might know people that you think are impossible, right? You can't imagine them actually becoming believers. But this account of Saul to Paul tells us to not stop praying for them. Amen. Not stop praying for them. No one is beyond the reach of God. We have people in this church that we're praying for that are not saved yet. Amen. My dad was one of those impossible people. I never thought that I would ever see him pray to be saved. He was alcoholic, he was abusive, and honestly, for much of my younger life, I hated him, right? I hated him, abandoned his family, and so forth. Yet, God gave me the privilege of leading him to faith in Jesus Christ about, I don't know, six years ago. He's gone now, you know, he passed a couple of years ago, November. But I prayed for him, right? The Lord saved me at 20, and I began to pray for him. I remember complaining to God. I never really had a dad, Lord. How am I going to do this, right? I'll follow you, but I need some help. How am I going to do this? And I remember distinctly the Lord the Lord opening to me the book of Proverbs, and he said, I'll be your dad. Let's go. And so we did. But I prayed for him for a long time, prayed for him for 30 years, more than 30 years. And I had the privilege of leading him to Christ before he died. The name Saul means asked for, sought after. Saul was a man of great reputation. But Saul is interesting, as Paul was also known by the demons. And we'll get to that, Acts chapter 19, right? Jesus we know, Paul we know, who are you, right? The demons said that he was known by the demons. He was known by the angels, chapter 27, and the shipwreck. And he was also known by Jesus, which is the most important. After his conversion, he used his Roman name Paul, which means little. Little. I don't reveal this to many people. You know what my first name is. I don't reveal this to many people, but my middle name is Harry. It's not Harold, but it's Harry. That was my grandfather's name. My grandfather had no middle name. My grandfather Mitchell, so his name was Harry Mitchell. So my name is Paul Harry Mitchell. My name means little army man. And I accept that. I can handle it. Little soldier is what my name means. But the name Paul means little, small. But this is a story of a heartbreaking victory, because a tragedy, it's a tragedy in the death and torture of so many innocent people that Paul spearheaded. But Paul became a trophy of the grace of God. I believe that Paul became someone that God would put figuratively on his mantle, right? You see what I've done, the Lord said. All those who complain, I can't do this. This person will never be saved, right? I've been praying for them for so long, I give up. You know, it seems like we get so far and then something happens and we're worse off than we were. And God would say, wait, zip it. Just a minute. Listen, look who's on my mantle. Do you see this guy? This guy was much worse than whoever it is that you're praying for. He is a trophy of my grace. And I believe that's how the Lord looks at him, and I can't wait to meet him. I think that one of the things, though, that followed Paul through his life were memories of those who paid the ultimate price for their unfailing allegiance to Christ. But he was truly broken here in this passage. He was on his face. He was blinded by holiness. He was blinded by the light of the Lord. And he was broken. And it was the only way that the Lord God could get a grasp on his heart and lead him to true conversion. I guess I'm going to offer you a warning, a subtle spiritual warning. If you're praying for somebody who's lost, okay, and I mean fervently praying for them, desiring their salvation, asking the Lord to intervene, praying in their behalf, right? Be prepared and don't be surprised if the Lord causes a calamity in their life. Because often that's the only way that he will get our attention. And it's happened to many of us in this room, is that it sometimes takes a calamity where everything falls apart around you and the only place you can go, the only one to whom you can look is the Lord. Right? It may happen. That's what happened with Saul. He was broken, but it led him to true conversion. He had been spiritually blind his whole life, and now the Lord made him physically blind in order to give him spiritual sight, right? I mean, imagine that. You're walking down the road, you're going down the road to Damascus, and suddenly, in the span of what, a minute or two, you can't see a thing. You're on your face on the ground. You're talking to a voice, which is interesting that only Paul could hear what the Lord was saying, right? The other guys heard a sound, they didn't hear a voice. But he was blinded. He was completely blinded. He had a calamity. His life is changing. Because what Saul had learned all his life up to this point What Saul had learned all his life was just religion. With me? It's just religion. All he learned was stuff to memorize. All he learned was rules. All he learned was the law, right? All he learned was behavior. That's all he learned was religion. You remember that religion is man relating to God, and Christianity is God relating to man. That's the difference. And all Saul learned was religion. Stuff that he learned the law, and he saw the history of the Hebrews, and he knew about the salvation of the Hebrews for God, but he never connected it. He never connected the promise. He never understood that. It was just all about law with him. What he needed was forgiveness. What he needed was a personal relationship with the Son of God. Amen? That's it. That's what we need, the personal relationship with the Son of God. The only question that Saul asked was the one that we should all ask. What was the question he asked? Who are you? Who are you? Right? Lord, who are you? Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? We have to ask that question. We do. But listen, we need to be prepared for the answer. Who are you, Lord? Because you ask him that, right? Honestly, in an honest and open heart, you ask him that, he's going to tell you. And then what? Right? I am the Lord. I am the Lord. I am the creator of the universe. I created you. I want you. What are you going to do about it? Amen? What are you going to do about it? It's going to take a lifetime to hear his answer, though. Now let's continue. Verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus whose name was Ananias. I love this guy. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Here I am, Lord. That's a good answer. Verse 11. And the Lord said to him, Get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But Ananias answered, Lord, wait a minute. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said this, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately, verse 18, there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he got up, and he was baptized. And he took food, and he was strengthened. You know, we don't know anything about Ananias from either before or after this meeting with Saul. We don't know how he came to Damascus or what happened to him afterwards, but we just know that he was a follower of Jesus, a certain disciple. That's all we know. He wasn't a deacon. He wasn't an apostle. He was just a believer. But the vision to him, the vision that Ananias had was specific, right? It was specific for a reason. God told him a specific street, which was what? Straight Street, right? A specific house, a house of Judas, specific man, Saul of Tarsus, of all people, a specific thing that the man was doing, he is praying, and a specific vision that Saul had had. In a vision, he saw a man named Ananias. Hey, Ananias, I told him about you. What? Yeah, I told them about you. But Lord, it's just, I can see Ananias, and it's a valid question. He would be saying to God, he would be saying to the Lord, don't you know who this is? Yeah, I do. Ananias, go, right? Go, get up and go, just like Philip, right? Just like Philip from chapter 8. Get up and go, and he got up and went, and that's what Ananias did. But this was important because God was asking Ananias, honestly, to do something dangerous. This is dangerous. I mean, we may see this after the fact, and we may be looking on this 2,000 years later from history and looking down on this, but right in the middle of this, when this was actually happening, this was a dangerous thing. I mean, we are talking days ago, this man Saul of Tarsus, with a legion of warriors, temple guards, and probably Roman soldiers because he was a Roman, remember? That's where he gets the name Paul. He was a Roman, and he was marching towards Damascus with a history of already arresting people, throwing them in prison, and worse. And now he's a Christian? Really? Sure. But the Lord revealed it to Ananias. Yeah, it really happened. It really happened. And what's cool is, like Moses, like Abraham, like hundreds of people of faith before him, he did it. He did it. He didn't argue with the Lord. He posed a question, which is perfectly understandable, but he did not refuse. Amen? He did not refuse. He did what the Lord asked him to do. Lord, let me do that. Amen? Let me do that. Oh, if my life lesson, right, my life lesson could simply be to do what you want, I'd be happy. Amen? If I could just do what he wants, I'd be happy. But Ananias did it. But think about it. Was Ananias on the road with Damascus to Damascus with Saul? No. It was no secret who Saul, the great persecutor, was. But what is awesome in this, in two great accounts, is that there is faith dripping from these pages. Right? There is faith dripping from these pages. With Ananias and with Saul. Right? There is faith that is just shouting at us from here. There's faith rooted in Saul's heart, and Ananias is walking into a meeting with a mob boss, basically, because of a vision from the Lord. That's all he knows. All he knows is what he's heard about this guy. The Lord says go, and he's going, and he did. That took great courage. Now, the act of laying on of the hands and the words brother Saul showed very powerfully the love of God. You know, it's interesting, like Helen Keller, right? Like Helen Keller, Saul could hear his voice, but he couldn't see him, right? And he could just hear the love in his voice. And Ananias did not keep his distance. Ananias did not come to the house of Judas and say, Judas, is it okay? Judas, tell him this. I got to check this out first. Tell him this. Ask him this question. And so he went into the house. And what did he do? Laid his hands on him, right? Laid his hands on him. And then he said, Brother Saul, right? Brother Saul, I'm here for you, my friend, Brother Saul. So this is where Saul received the Holy Spirit. He was healed from his blindness, and which in Saul's case was both spiritual and physical, which is fascinating. Spiritually blind and physically blind, and he's healed. God did an effective job of breaking him, but it wasn't his intention, it wasn't God's intention to leave him broken. This is often for us one of the misperceptions that we have of God. Amen. He may break us. I don't deny that. You know, I have never preached the gospel that you come to Jesus and everything's rosy. It rarely is, right? He will put us through all kinds of incredible trials for his glory and for our benefit. right? He will break us. He often does. But he never, ever leaves us broken. Ever. He never leaves us broken. God broke Saul so that he could fill him and use him. And it's the same thing with us. He will put us through a trial. He may break us. He may take us to a point where we have no place else to go, no one else to look to, right? Which is good. But he never leaves us there, you know? Never leaves us there. He'll send us an Ananias, right? He'll send us a way out. He will break us to fill us, which is what he did with Saul. He'll break us to fill us, and then he'll break us to use us. Amen? He'll break us to fill us. He'll take us to the point where there's nothing left, and then he can fill us, right? He'll break us, and then he'll ask us the question, are you empty yet? Are you empty yet? Are you going to stop resisting me? You know, are you going to stop? Are you empty yet? Yes, Lord. Then let me fill you. Let me fill you because I want to use you. I've got something better in mind for you than you could ever possibly hope or imagine. Let me fill you. Yes, sir. Amen. Yes, fill me. And that's what he did with Saul. Saul could finally see both physically and spiritually, and he immediately wanted to identify with Jesus and the disciples of Jesus by being baptized. I was reading this week some older commentaries, and some people really got upset because, well, you can't be filled with the Spirit before you're baptized. Yeah, you can. It's right here. Saul did it, you know, the sequence of events. Anyway, it's interesting that he was filled with the Spirit, then he was baptized. And we're not told anything about Ananias telling Saul about baptism. Probably he did, but it's likely that Saul had seen Christians being baptized. It is very likely because baptism at the time was a very public event. It had to be done where? In a river or in the sea, right? In the Sea of Galilee or in a river somewhere, Jordan. And so it was a very public event. And so one of Saul's methods of capturing the Christians was to find out where the baptisms were happening. So he saw it. He certainly saw it happening. But now he says, I want to do this. I'm his now, right? I'm his now. That's one of the amazing, beautiful pictures of baptism that we get to see when the love of God is exhibited in the fellowship of the saints, right? It's me now. I'm in, right? I am identifying. This is the picture of baptism. I am identifying with Christ. I am his, right? I don't care what the world thinks. This is public. I don't care what the world thinks. I don't care what the world says. I belong to Christ. And that's the picture of baptism. And that's what Paul was doing. So Saul now numbered among the disciples of Jesus. And he became friends with those that he previously tried to imprison or kill. This shows the remarkable, radical nature of his transformation. Amen. Now, we can see his conversion as a pattern, okay? You understand that you know, these words are coming from my lips 2,000 years later, right, after this happened. But he's a real guy. Ananias was a real guy. There was a real church in a real period of time that Luke records in the book of Acts. This really happened, right? There's an example here. There's a pattern here for conversion. And I think we, who are believers in Christ, share the same thing. First, and this is how salvation happens. First, Jesus must confront us with himself. The road to Damascus, right? Jesus must confront us with himself, with our sin and rebellion against him, even the sins done in ignorance. That's the first thing that happens. I mean, what is, when you became a Christian, when you became a believer, wasn't the first thing that you became aware of with Christ is, hey, there's something wrong, right? There's something wrong. It should have been. It should not have been, oh, I think I'll come over here and join this Jesus camp because these people seem to be so happy and they say that there's nothing but bird singing when I do this, so I'm going to try this. Many people think that's what the gospel is all about. No, the true gospel is when you're confronted with sin and your sin and your life come up against Christ, just like Paul, right? Why are you persecuting me, Saul? Right? Your sin is confronted. That's how it happens. That's the first thing that should happen. It's then that we put our faith in Him, right? We humbly wait for the work within us that only He can do. Amen? Our sin's confronted, but Jesus says, He confronts us, and we say, how can I fix this? And He says, it's me. Only I can do this. Only I can do this. Will you come with me? Yes. Yes, I will. Please forgive me, Lord. That's the gospel, right? The gospel is the healing from sin. And it's something only He can do. But Saul's conversion reminds us that at its core, salvation is something that God does in us. This seems very elemental, but it's important to understand this because so many people have turned this around. Salvation is what God does in us. Listen, it's not what we do in God. Many people think that, right? Well, I'll just hang around with you guys and behave the same way you do and use the same vocabulary, right? And no, man, you got to be saved. This is an internal struggle, an internal transformation, right? That's got to happen in the life of the believer. That's the core. It's something God does in us. What we do is only a response to that work in us. Second thing, Saul's conversion reminds us that God finds some who by all appearance are not looking for Him at all. Seeing how God reached Saul helps us believe that God can reach people in our life that we think are far from Him. We often give up on some people and they think they'll never come to Christ. But the example of Saul shows that God truly can reach anyone. Number three, Saul's conversion reminds us that God looks for people to cooperate in the conversion of others. That's why we're here. Even when they are not really necessary except as a demonstration of the importance of the family of God. I've said for years, you guys know this, that in your life, in your sphere, in the people that you come in contact with, and that you possibly influence, you are painting a picture of Christ 1,000 times a day, over and over. People are watching you, no matter what you think, right? Especially kids, people are watching you, and that's good, right? So we pray that we paint the right picture, right? And often, I found it in my case, often I get to participate in someone's salvation, which is an honor in itself, right? I get to participate in someone's salvation. But I wasn't necessarily instrumental in this. The Lord did it, right? That was the case with my dad. I've told you guys this story. You know, I didn't pound on my dad with the Bible, you know, and call him constantly. We'd lost touch for years, right? I hadn't talked to my dad for five, six, 7 years. Suddenly he calls me out of the blue, you know. Calls me out of the blue. Paul? Yeah, this is your dad. Hi, Dad. What do I say? Hey, have you ever read this book, Peace with God? I said, no, Dad, but I know who wrote it. You know Billy Graham? No, Dad. I just know the guy. I know about the guy who wrote it. He goes, well, and then he said, and this is the Lord working in his heart, right? You guys, several of you met my dad that one time he came to church. And he said, and this was the turning point in his life and our life together. He said, I need to talk to you about this. Really? You know? Dad, maybe my dad was kind of like my Saul of Tarsus, right? Really? Really? Are you going to ambush me when I get to your house? You know, is there something you want from me? No, he was genuinely concerned. Okay, why? Because my dad had gone through his own crisis. My dad had gone through his own calamities. My dad died poor. My dad was when we were kids, quite well off. My dad died poor. He had his own calamities. Well, that's what happened in his life, and that parallels this thing with Saul. It was Jesus can reach anybody, and the example of Saul shows that God can reach anyone. Saul's conversion reminds us, this is the last one, that it isn't enough that we are broken before God, though that is necessary. God uses brokenness before he fills us with the Spirit. Okay, I talked about that earlier. He'll use calamity to make you empty. He'll use calamity to get down to the core, right? Down to where you need him. Not to where all you do is change your behavior and then a couple weeks later, after you feel better, after you've taken the aspirin of Christianity and you feel better about yourself, then you kind of stop doing all this stuff. No, it's the core that has to change at the raw truth. So that's how we are. Our conversions are similar to his. But let me close with this. Paul summed all of this up, right? Paul summed up his entire life. Paul summed up his entire conversion himself when he said this. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 12. This is Paul talking. You know the story of Timothy the young pastor, and Paul is training him up. It was almost a father and son relationship. And Paul is giving Timothy basically the summation of his life, and he says in verse 12, chapter 1, 1 Timothy, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Verse 16. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as what? As an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. And then I love this, verse 17. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Because you know, in the end, it is all about the glory of God. It's all about God glorifying himself in us. That's what it's all about. And him saving us, him redeeming us, him doing whatever he has to do at whatever point we are in our life to get our attention, to save us first, and then to break us next, and then to fill us after that, and then to use us. Just like Paul, right? Just like Paul. I love this guy. We're going to be following his story through the rest of the book of Acts, and some amazing things happen with him, and he is an amazing, amazing lesson. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you, God, for speaking to us today. You know, Lord, I pray, and I'm confident that most of us in this room can pray this too, that we'd be used, God, that you would use us like you did Saul, who became Paul, that you'd use us as a conduit. You'd use us to help others. You'd use us as instruments to save people. Use what comes out of our lips. Even more important, God, use how we live our life. How do we portray the truth of Jesus, the reality of Christ in the world, Lord? How do we do that? Help us, God. Help us to live rightly. Help us to to understand this at our core and to be emptied so that you can fill and to be used by you, Lord. I just thank you, God, for that. And eternally, truly eternally grateful, Lord, for salvation. And I just thank you, God, in Jesus' name. Amen.